Now, in the previous chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 5, we saw how King David captured the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and made it henceforth his capital city. David's Gentile friend, King Hiram of Phoenicia, though a pagan, sent men and materials to build David a palace in Jerusalem. Yet David is not satisfied. Something is missing from his new capital. The human king of Israel may be in residence there, but what about Israel's divine king? He is not there. Where is God? He is in Kiriath Jearim. That is where the Ark of the Covenant is situated. It has been there since 1 Samuel chapter 7, after its capture and then its return by the Philistines. King Saul had been content to leave the Ark there during his reign. David had also left it there during the 7-year civil war that had ravaged Israel after the death of Saul. But now, with Israel at peace and united under David's kingship, and with Jerusalem now being beautified as the new capital city of the new united Israel, David feels that the presence of God must be at the heart of his kingdom. And so he makes the momentous decision. The Ark of the Covenant is to be brought from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. Now, very briefly, we remind ourselves that the Ark of the Covenant was the visible centre of Israel's religion, as God had delivered this religion through Moses at Mount Sinai. The Ark was a rectangular box of acacia wood, 4 by 2.5 by 2.5 feet, covered with gold. It contained Aaron's rod, which had miraculously blossomed, a pot of manna, the bread from heaven, with which God had miraculously fed Israel during its wilderness wanderings, and the 2 tablets of the law on which God had supernaturally inscribed the 10 commandments. It has been argued with some plausibility that these 3 items within the ark represent man's 3 great needs in relation to God. That is, life, food, and knowledge. Life, glorious life, life characterized by glory, is represented by Aaron's rod, a lifeless stick that miraculously blossomed with white flowers and ripe almonds, as we're told in Numbers chapter 17. So here is new and glorious life bursting forth in the midst of death. Sinful man's first great spiritual need, to be enlivened out of the deadness of sin. Then we have the pot of manna, nourishment from God, food to sustain and fortify the life of his people in a barren land as they trekked through the desert to the land of promise. And since the manna was as sweet as honey, Exodus 16:31, food to relish and enjoy as well. Here is sinful man's 2nd great need, spiritual nourishment, that which supports the soul's life amid a hostile and sterile environment. And then lastly, the tablets of the law represent knowledge and wisdom. Here is God's own teaching about how people are to live in the world, the Maker's instructions. And this is sinful man's 3rd great need, to live according to the Maker's instructions. In the New Testament, all 3 things are found in Jesus Christ. He is Aaron's rod blossoming, because Christ is glorious new life, bursting forth in the heart of this spiritually dead and ugly world, the new, beautiful, life-giving Adam in place of the old, corrupt one. Christ is also the pot of manna, because he is the nourishment of his people, sustaining the life that he's given them as they journey to heaven. Indeed, they eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Christ is the tablets of the law, instruction from the Father. Because Christ is himself the wisdom of God, the word of God, the revelation of God, the light of God, the truth of God incarnate, the only way to the Father. Now, I don't think these are fanciful interpretations. And if we had time, I'm sure they could each be fully verified from the New Testament. I only mention them here in order to show that the Ark of the Covenant has enormous religious significance. It was, in fact, Christ himself present under Old Testament symbols. If I am to be spiritually alive towards God, I need Christ as my source of life. If that life is to be sustained amid a hostile world, I need Christ as my nourishment. And if I'm to live according to the will of God, I need Christ as my truth and my light. Now, as well as containing Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, and the tablets of the law, the Ark of the Covenant also bore the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Now, this was a special covering of pure gold, adorned by two golden statues of angels, two cherubim, one on each side, their wings touching in the middle. And this mercy seat was on top of the ark. Here, the high priest sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on the annual Day of Atonement, so that all Israel's sins as a people might be forgiven. And so again, as bearing the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant was absolutely pivotal in Israel's religion. And again, we can hardly fail to see the rich Christ-centered symbolism. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that the high priest sprinkling the blood of atonement on the mercy seat was symbolic of Christ, the true priest, entering heaven and there pleading the virtue and efficacy of the atoning blood he shed on the cross, as he now perpetually intercedes for us in heaven on the basis of that perfect sacrifice once offered on earth. Here is the only way of salvation. Christ must die for me as my sacrifice, enter into the dark realm of death and destroy it from within, and Christ must rise from the dead and enter heaven for me, and there make intercession for me as my ever-living priest. Is Christ your sacrifice and your intercessor? Now, given all of this with regard to the symbolism of the ark, it is not surprising, is it, that under the Old Covenant, the ark was regarded as the very dwelling place of God. His presence and his glory were somehow bound up with the ark. And that's why we read in Psalm 80, verse 1, "You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Now, that doesn't mean the cherubim up in heaven. That means the cherubim on the mercy seat atop the ark. God dwells between those cherubim. Again, Psalm 99 and verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." God, again, dwells between the cherubim. His presence is manifest in and around the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, we have it in our text in verse 2, "The Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim." So then, King David, knowing the tremendous importance, the centrality of the Ark in Israel's religion, and knowing how the ark is a sort of vehicle or sacrament of God's own presence and glory, cannot be content until the ark rests in Jerusalem. And so David and 30,000 choice men of Israel go to Kiriath Jearim, or Baale of Judah, as it's called here. It obviously had two names. They go there to carry the ark to Jerusalem. And so we read, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on castanets, and on cymbals. So here's this joyous musical procession from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. If archaeologists are correct in identifying the site of Kiriath Jearim, it was 9 miles west of Jerusalem. So it's a 9-mile musical procession. Many interpreters think that this was the occasion celebrated in Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And rejoice before him. Now, one reason why Christian commentators think that Psalm 68 refers to the triumphal procession of the ark from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem is that the Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm to demonstrate the ascension of Christ into heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that's a paraphrase of Psalm 68, verse 18. It is hard to see how the psalm can be made to refer to Christ's ascension into heaven unless the psalm is describing the ark's ascent up into Jerusalem. In the Bible, Jerusalem is always up because it's built on elevated ground. But if in Psalm 68 David is describing the carrying of the ark up into Jerusalem, then we can see how symbolically Paul can take this to refer to Christ's ascension up into heaven, the Jerusalem above. And certainly the Saviour's ascension into heaven ought to be as much a matter of glorious joy and celebration to us as the ascension of the ark to Jerusalem was to David and the Israelites. Charles Wesley puts it like this: our Lord is risen from the dead. Our Jesus is gone up on high. The powers of hell are captive led, dragged to the portals of the sky. There his triumphal chariot waits, and angels chant the solemn lay. Lift up your heads, ye heavenly gates, ye everlasting doors, give way. Loose all your bars of massy light, and wide unfold the radiant scene. He claims those mansions as his right. Receive the King of Glory in. Who is this King of Glory? Who? The Lord that all his foes o'ercame, the world, sin, death, and hell o'erthrew, and Jesus is the conqueror's name. I would suggest that if our Lord's glorious ascension into heaven doesn't strike sparks of joy from our hearts and put a jubilant song on our lips, surely the fault must lie in our cold and gloomy spirits. Perhaps some of us in the Reformed faith need reminding that reverence and joy are not opposites. We are meant to rejoice in our worship with a reverential joy. Joy and reverence blending in a wonderful symphony of the heart to the glory of God. However, for all the joy and all the celebration of David and the Israelites as they process from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, something is wrong. There's something amiss in their worship, which they ought to have known about, but mysteriously overlooked. And the fly in the ointment is found in verses 3 and 4. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. They transported the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem on a cart. Now, what was wrong with that? Well, it was in direct violation of God's clear instructions in Numbers chapter 4. In that chapter of the law, at length and in detail, God commands that when Israel marches, all its holy things, including the Ark of the Covenant, must be carried by a special body of Levites, the sons of Kohath. Indeed, the Ark had four rings on its four lower corners and poles to insert through the rings in order that the Kohathites might carry the Ark. But what do we find in this joyful procession to Jerusalem? The sons of Kohath are not carrying the ark on its poles, as God had instructed. Instead, the ark is being transported in a cart. This disobedience will bring disaster, as we shall see. Interestingly, in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, David recognizes his mistake after disaster has struck, and sets matters right. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And then verses 12 following, he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Well, if only David and the Levites had done that the first time. Instead, they disobey God's directions. They put the holy ark on a cart drawn by oxen. Here is false worship, because they failed to do something that God had commanded. And one of the drivers of the cart, Uzzah, will pay the price. And so verses 6 and 7. "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God." With the ark not being carried on its poles, but driven in an ox-drawn cart, almost inevitably there comes a moment when the cart hits a bump in the road, and the ark tips to one side. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. He touches it, and God strikes him dead. Now, this is no arbitrary act of God. It isn't a sudden whim that God has. It's all very clearly laid out in Numbers chapter 4. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. The ark was not to be touched. It was to be carried on poles. And God said that if anyone touched the ark, he would die. Uzzah touches the ark. Uzzah dies. God has kept his word. And perhaps that is the truth that should impress itself on us as we read this account. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He always keeps his word. He does what he says. Now, there is, of course, an encouraging side to that truth. God faithfully keeps all his promises. He promised our first parents that he would send a saviour in the fullness of time. And God kept his word. Thousands of years later, in the fullness of time, when the time was ripe, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And God promises that whoever comes to this son and trustfully surrenders himself to him for salvation will surely and certainly be saved. Come, oh, wherefore do you doubt? Jesus will not cast you out. He, the promise, sealed with blood, and it stands forever good. I have proved that promise true. Try, and you shall prove it too. God always keeps his word. His faithfulness is the foundation of our security. So there's a very encouraging side to that truth. But more germane to our passage, there is a fearful and a very sobering side to this truth. God not only keeps his promises, he keeps his threats too. And that lesson was exemplified once and for all in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve that should they eat from the tree of knowledge, they would surely die. They ate, and they surely died. God's word was fully verified in their experience. Only this time, it was a word of judgment. And that lesson is repeated throughout the Bible. It's repeated here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. God said that whoever touched the ark would die. Uzzah touched and he died. God kept his word. He keeps his promises. He keeps his threats. What he says, that he does. Otherwise, he would no longer be the God of truth. His threats, therefore, are as faithful and as reliable as his promises. Now, I would suggest that we can apply that both to those who do not yet believe and to those who do. As to those who are yet without faith in Christ, God says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Again, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And again, they shall all be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Now, God will keep his word. He will keep his word. If I do not now believe, if I do not now repent, and I die unbelieving and impenitent, Scripture holds out no hope for me. And that is why there is such urgency in God's word about repenting now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55. Will you do that? Post-mortem opportunities of salvation are not on offer in the Bible. While there is life, there is opportunity. But who knows how long life will last? So we can apply this sobering truth to those who are as yet without faith. However, we can also apply it to believers. We can apply to Christians the sober truth of God keeping his threats. For example, consider this. This is Paul speaking in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's encouraging. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's encouraging. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Only if we endure will we reign with him. If we do not endure, but fall away and deny him, he will deny us. He is faithful. He will keep this word. He will keep it. You may say, but what about the eternal security of the saints? What about perseverance? Well, according to the Bible, true saving faith, the faith that truly and eternally saves, is none other than persevering faith. If I profess but then deny the faith, deny Christ, and I die in that state of denial, manifestly I never had a persevering faith, and therefore I never had the faith that truly and eternally saves. So God's word of threat remains true. However much I may profess faith in him now, if I ultimately deny him, he will deny me. Or at least that's what he says. How do I respond to this sober warning? Well, surely I respond by persevering and by praying for perseverance. You see, even God's fearful threats can be a means of blessing by preventing me from denying him through a healthy fear of the consequences. Such threats, when blessed to my soul and my sanctification, prove to be, as it were, a sheep in wolf's clothing, seemingly harsh and severe, but life-preserving to the soul when duly pondered and acted on. Arthur Pink says this: it is perfectly true, blessedly true, that there is no if, no uncertainty from the divine side in connection with the Christians reaching heaven. Nevertheless, there is an if from the human side of things, from the standpoint of our responsibility, in connection with my making sure that I am one of those to whom God has promised preservation unto his heavenly kingdom. Continuance in the faith, in the path of obedience, in denying self and following Christ, is not simply desirable, but indispensable. No matter how excellent a beginning I have made, if I do not continue to press forward, I shall be lost. It is persevere or perish. It is final perseverance or perish eternally. There is no other alternative. Romans 11:22 makes that unmistakably clear. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell, the unbelieving Jews, severity. But toward thee, saved Gentiles, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. To continue, Pink says, in God's goodness, is the opposite of returning to our badness. The evidence that we are the recipients of God's goodness is that we continue in the faith and obedience of the gospel. The end cannot be reached apart from the appointed means. Does any reader dare call into question the practice of Christ and his apostles? They pressed the if and insisted upon the needs be for this continuing. And those ministers who fail to do so, no matter what their standing or reputation, are no servants of God. So yes, God is faithful. He always keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And he keeps his threats. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And yet, in the mystery of grace, even his threats become means of our salvation. Because by them, he sobers us. By them, he makes us attend to our way. And by them, he spurs us on to persevere in faith and in the works of faith. And when the faithful Christian finally enters heaven, he will bless the threats as well as the promises of his God, the pruning knife as well as the balm of Gilead. All were needful to his salvation. May God then graciously preserve us in his way to the end, and may he even use his stern and bracing threats as a means of keeping us faithful, so that we arrive safe at last in his eternal kingdom, where no more threats or pruning knives are needed, but all is happiness and peace and security and glory in the presence of our Father forever. Well, may it be so for each and every one of us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.